In John chapter 4, Jesus describes the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Verses 23 and 24. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now for the next few minutes, stay tuned to Worship in Spirit and Truth with Pastor Jeff Scoggin.
Before we begin in the book of Ruth, let's bow our heads for prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we have such an incredible gift from you in your word. And I pray as we open it up this morning that we would recognize things that you need us to recognize. Touch my lips, touch our hearts, help us to receive those things that you need us to understand this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Ruth comes right after the book of Judges. When you ask somebody what they think about the book of Judges, they often react with a shudder. The book immediately following Judges, though, the book of Ruth, when you ask somebody what they think of Ruth, their reaction is quite different. Everybody seems to love Ruth, and that's understandable. Ruth was quite a character. Yet, if you think about it, she is not admired for any of the things that we typically admire in people. If you were to choose single words to describe Ruth, you probably would not choose words like famous and talented and driven and genius. You know, those aren't the kinds of things that you assign to Ruth, and yet those are the things that we often consider noteworthy, right? What words would you choose to describe Ruth? Just shout out a few of them. What? Loyal. Unselfish. Yep. Considerate. Humble. Kind. Brave. Trusting. Exactly. Okay. After reading Judges, I really need the book of Ruth. For a breather, right? The contrast between Judges and Ruth couldn't be starker. The book of Judges is story after story of lies and murder and unfaithfulness and adultery and all-around idolatry. The book of Ruth, on the other hand, is story after story of kindness and love and self-sacrifice and faith. Judges is story after story of people bucking God's system, chasing their own pleasures and their own selfish desires, and ending up in terrible messes for their trouble. Ruth is a story of people who go along with God's system, who entrust themselves and their circumstances and the results to God, and end up abundantly blessed because of it. In a nutshell, Judges is largely about how life with God is not supposed to look, while Ruth is a story of how life with God is supposed to look. The book of Ruth is set in the time of the judges, which is to say that Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, lived in the town of Bethlehem. Famine was devastating the land and food was scarce, and so Elimelech packed up his family and they moved to Moab. The Moabites were relatives of the Israelites because the Moabites descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. So they were distant relatives. While Elimelech's family lived in Moab, Elimelech died, leaving Naomi with her sons. Mahlon and Chilion grew up and they married two women there by the name of Orpah and Ruth. Sadly, 10 years later, tragedy struck again and Mahlon and Chilion both died, leaving all three women alone as widows. Life for widows in those days was severe. For older women especially, becoming a widow was a kind of death sentence because they had no way to really support themselves, and people tended to overlook the widows. Now Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah were all widows. All they had was each other. Now Orpah and Ruth might have been able to remarry, but I get the feeling that custom must have bound them to Naomi in some way. They could have been, in a manner of speaking anyway, stuck for life with their mother-in-law due to the customs of the time. There must have been some reason, right, that when Naomi decided to return home after the famine was ended, that Orpah and Ruth went with her. They all packed up their things and they started out. Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, they're on the road, they're going. She said to her two daughters-in-law, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. We can only speculate as to what prompted Naomi to suddenly stop in the middle of the road and release her daughters-in-law and send them back home. Maybe as they walked along, Naomi was feeling somewhat guilty, weighing on her thoughts. On the one hand, you know, her survival might well depend on these two girls. They were young enough still to be able to support her in some way, even if it was meager ways. But on the other hand, she was dooming them to her life. They were still young. They might still remarry and live a full life if she were to release them. Letting them go would be a tremendous personal sacrifice for her, but keeping them would be a personal sacrifice for them. So Naomi decided that she would risk her own survival in order to give them a chance at a better life. Orpah and Ruth felt their obligation to their mother-in-law, and at first they refused to leave her, insisting that they would accompany her back to Judah. That's the way it should be. But Naomi convincingly paints a picture of their fate if they are to stay with her. They cry a lot, they kiss each other a lot, and finally, Orpah goes back. But Ruth was not just being polite. Ruth was not just trying to fulfill social obligations and custom. Ruth, turns out, was actually committed to life with Naomi, come what may. Verse 16. Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you." Famous words she says here, right? Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. At that moment, thanks to her generous kindness to her daughters-in-law, Naomi received a gift more precious than any she might have retained by allowing the women to remain bound to her. Think about it. Had she not released them to return home, Naomi may well have felt bad for them for the rest of her life, feeling like she had condemned them to this life. She didn't want that, and so she let them go, and in so doing, she received something that far outweighed what she had tried to give up. She received a daughter-in-law whom she knew beyond a shadow of a doubt wanted to be with her. The difference is huge on a couple of levels. Orpah, if she had resented the fact that Naomi had dragged her back to her home, away from her family, away from her life in Moab, she could have easily ended up dragging Naomi down for the rest of her life, right? And Naomi could have never have really been sure if Ruth really wanted to be there or not. Maybe she would have felt perpetually guilty for having her there. But by releasing them both, she avoided having someone around who might have dragged her down, and she gained someone to be with her whom she knew was with her by choice. If we had time, we could draw parallels from this part of the story about the way that God works with us, right? He releases us. He gives us a choice whether or not we will be in relationship with Him. Naomi and Ruth made the journey back to Bethlehem, and their return created something of a stir. A couple of reasons. First of all, Naomi was returning without the men in her life, and that was awful in and of itself. Next, that fact called into question the status of the family's estate, their land in the area. Land in Israel was not dealt with the way that we deal with land today. You didn't permanently buy and sell land back then. Land belonged to a family, and the most you could ever do was put it in a long-term lease, which was to be returned in 50 years, in the year of Jubilee. So the question was, what would happen to the land if there was no one to inherit it? Naomi understood all of this, but she had no answers. Her comments made it clear that she felt cursed by God because of all her misfortunes. Verse 19, so the two women went on till they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived at Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" And she said, "Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." With nobody to provide for them, Ruth offered to go gleaning in the fields, since the barley harvest was on. It was commanded by the law of Moses that when reapers went through the fields, they weren't to go through a second time and pick up what had been missed. That was to be left for the poor, who would come along and they would pick up what was left over. Naomi gave her consent, though perhaps somewhat reluctantly. She didn't really like the idea of Ruth going alone into the fields in the company of rough field hands. We see later how Boaz has to instruct the young men to leave her alone. But they had to eat. And so they would just have to trust God to take care of Ruth. Well, just by coincidence, if you happen to believe in that sort of thing, Ruth went to a field belonging to a relative of Naomi's late husband, a man by the name of Boaz. We think, maybe, that Boaz could have been the son of Rahab of Jericho. We don't know for sure. We can't confirm it, but it's possible. And if it is true, it just kind of adds to the cool factor of the story. Anyway, Boaz came to the field and he notices this young woman at work. He didn't recognize her, so he inquires after her. Whose young woman is that? Who does she belong to? And besides Boaz himself, apparently Ruth had already made a silent impression upon the others who were at work there. Because listen to the way the foreman describes her in verse 6 of chapter 2. The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." He noticed how hard she was working. She had impressed even the foreman that was there. And so Boaz's first impression of this woman was confirmed. There's something different about her. It's interesting the way that that works, isn't it? People in a close relationship with God emit a kind of aura about them that others can't help but recognize. They say, "I don't know what it is, I can't put a finger on it, but there's something different about her or him." So immediately Boaz goes over to Ruth in verse 8. He says, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At these words, Ruth bowed to the ground before Boaz and asks, why in the world he would show such kindness to a foreigner. Foreigners held a bottom of the food chain status. They had no rights at all. They were ideal targets for abuse and mistreatment. But Ruth's reputation had preceded her, and Boaz commends her for her actions. Word had spread throughout the area how she had been released from her obligations to her mother-in-law, and how she had chosen to stay with her anyway, even though it meant leaving her father and mother and moving to a land that she knew nothing about. Boaz commends Ruth for all of this, and then he says some of the most significant words, at least in my opinion, in the book of Ruth, in verse 12. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Isn't that exactly what Ruth was doing? She was not taking refuge in Naomi. If anything, Naomi was more of a liability than a security. Ruth was not taking refuge in Israel because Israel was not a refuge for foreigners. Ruth was taking refuge in the Lord God of Israel. And that, I submit, is why we love the story of Ruth. That is why we describe Ruth using the words that we use. Like Rahab before her, God had gotten through to Ruth. And she understood that unlike her old gods of wood and stone, this living God could be trusted with her life. She didn't need to fight for her rights. She didn't need to strategize her life. She didn't need to ally herself with powerful people. She didn't need to assert herself to break a glass ceiling. She only needed to do what was right and trust God with the results. As the Christian author Oswald Chambers used to love to say, just trust God and do the next thing. Ruth knew that what she was doing was right. She knew that it was right to cast in her lot with Naomi. She knew that it was right to go out into the fields and work under the blazing sun to find a little bit of food to support her and Naomi. She knew that it was right to accept the generosity and the kindness of this man, Boaz. And she continued to do what was right throughout the story, even though she had to take risks to do it. After working all day, morning to evening, Ruth had gathered an ephah of barley. It's about 4 gallons. When she got home, Naomi noticed how much she had gathered, and she knew right away something unusual had happened. Listen to this, verse 19 in chapter 2. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." She read all that in 4 gallons of grain. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. When Ruth told Naomi that the man's name was Boaz, Naomi instantly understood the full implications that Ruth may have had no knowledge of at all. A sudden vision for the future began to grow in Naomi's mind, because she mentions to Ruth that Boaz was a relative, a ga'al in the Hebrew language, and the best translation we can do, we don't have a word for that, the best we can do is a kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. A ga'al was a relative of the family who was qualified by blood to continue the line of a deceased relative whose line was in danger of dying off. It was important to God. This is neat. It was important to God that no family line would ever be lost to Israel. And so he had set up the Ga'al system. If a family was in danger of being lost because there was no male heir, God had several contingency plans. to avoid that. One of those was the Gaal system. Since he was part of the same family, that person, that man, could buy the lands, marry the widow, and have children who would be the ones that would carry on the name of the deceased relative. Okay? That way the family did not die out. Also, the Gaal provision was another one of God's ingenious living parables, like the sanctuary was. One of God's patterns that He set up to help us understand what He was doing to redeem us from the wages of sin. Jesus is our Gaal, our kinsman redeemer. Among God's people in the whole universe, an entire family, the family of planet Earth, is in danger of being lost. Jesus is the answer to that problem. He, as our Creator, and because He was born into the human family, is related to us by blood. And He is then able to purchase us and make us God's children. So, Naomi, understanding the possibilities implicit in Boaz taking note of Ruth, she hatches a plan. If she can get Boaz to marry Ruth, everything will be different. Both she and Ruth will be given a new lease on life. They would have been redeemed. Her plan was risky. It could get both Boaz and Ruth in trouble. It could be misunderstood. Boaz could react to Ruth's boldness by laughing in her face. He could take advantage of her. He could just simply say no. The plan went like this, chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself. Put on your best clothes, and then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place that he is lying." Probably so she wouldn't get mixed up with somebody else. "Then go, uncover his feet, and lie down. He will tell you what to do." By now, I'm guessing that Ruth figured out what was going on, understood the risks that she was taking in following her mother-in-law's advice. But once again, her trust in God is revealed in her simple words. Verse 5, "All you say, I will do." No questioning, no second guessing, no arguing. Ruth goes down to the threshing floor. She uncovers Boaz's feet, and she lies down. During the night, Boaz woke up. Probably his feet got cold. He finds a woman lying there. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Boaz was amazed. He instantly understood that this was a quiet, appropriately veiled proposal of marriage. Now, apparently, Boaz was not a dashing young man, because he blesses Ruth for not running after the younger men. Indeed, Boaz considered it a great kindness on Ruth's part for her to suggest such a thing. Sounded like he wouldn't have even presumed. He's pleased that she came to him. Think about this in the context of Boaz being a Christ figure, which he is. I'm not sure how far you can stretch a metaphor. You know, you can stretch metaphors too far and they break, right? I'm not sure if this is too far of a stretch or not, but if it can be carried this far, then when we come to Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, and we propose a relationship with Him, what is His reaction? He has already been thinking along those lines. He would like a relationship with us. He is pleased. He considers it a great kindness that we didn't run after the glitzy, flashy pleasures of this world, but instead chose Him. And He says to us what Boaz says in verse 11, "Don't be afraid. I will do for you what you ask." Boaz cautions Ruth, however, that there is one man who is a closer relative than he is. He has the first right to redeeming Elimelech's property. If he will do the redeeming, fine. But if not, then Boaz promises to do it himself. Before dawn, Ruth gets up, sneaks out of the threshing floor so that no one would know that she had been there. And when she arrives back home, she explains how things went to Naomi, and Naomi's ecstatic. Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." There was a legal transaction to be made. The law has to be satisfied, and her Gaal, her kinsman redeemer, would not rest until the legal matter was resolved. Do you realize that in the metaphor, this is the part where Jesus is right now? This is what the pre-Advent judgment is all about, believe it or not. Jesus is in heaven. He is conducting a legal transaction. God is running a government, and God obeys His own laws. Our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, will not rest until the matter is legally resolved, at which time then He will return to collect His bride, you and me. So Boaz went to the city gate, where all the business was conducted at the time, and he sits down and he waits for the man that he needs to talk to show up. When the man comes, Boaz stops him, and with 10 elders of the town as witnesses, he explains that Elimelech's property is up for sale, and you have the first rights. Do you want to buy the land that is for sale? Because if you don't, I'm next in line, and I do want to buy it. Now, Boaz strategically neglects to mention the part about Ruth. Well, the Gaal that is first in line jumps at the chance to have more land. Sure, I'll redeem it. Then Boaz springs the kicker, which he knew would be a deal breaker. You realize, of course, that the woman, a Moabitess, a foreigner, comes with a deal. That meant he would have to marry Ruth, and his children would be of Elimelech's line rather than his own. Okay? That brings the man up short, as Boaz knew it would. Apparently, somehow, that would endanger his own children's inheritance or something, and the man right away says, "You know, on second thought, why don't you go ahead?" Then before the witnesses, the man takes off his sandal and he gives it to Boaz. That's how they signed a contract in those days. And the witnesses agree, yes, Boaz is redeeming Elimelech's property, and along with it, he is acquiring Ruth as his wife. And so Ruth becomes Boaz's wife. Now remember, Ruth had been married to Mahlon for 10 years and they had no children. That, in those days, was not by choice. She had been barren, so had Orpah, and the story says that now God blessed Ruth by opening her womb and enabling her to conceive, and she had a son, which they named Obed. And Obed later had a son by the name of Jesse, and Jesse had a son by the name of David, who, many generations later, was the father of Jesus Christ Himself. And as Paul Harvey used to say, now you know the rest of the story. Boaz is a symbol of Christ in the story, which makes kind, loving, faithful, brave Ruth a symbol of who? Of us. That's nice, isn't it? Ruth was someone that we can be proud to be compared to, but there are others in the Bible, comparisons to us, that aren't nearly so flattering. For instance, unfaithful Israel during the time of the judges. What makes the difference in our story? What makes the difference between whether we are like Ruth or whether we are like unfaithful Israel? The difference is between whether we follow God's direction and entrust ourselves to His leading, the circumstances and the results to Him, or whether we follow our own inclinations and trust ourselves with management of our lives. When you are gone, what words do you want people to use to describe you? Do you want to be described as talented? Do you want it to be described as a hard worker? Do you want to be described as wealthy? Do you want to be described as famous? Do you want to be described as someone who could make things happen on their own? Or would you prefer to be described with words like loyal and faithful and kind and loving? Someone who allowed God to lead their lives. It's your choice. It's your choice, the kind of words that people will use to describe you one day. Amen.
Thank you for joining Pastor Jeff Scoggins today for Worship in Spirit and Truth. We would love to hear your thoughts about the program, and your financial support is also greatly appreciated so that we can continue bringing you these kinds of programs. Tell your friends they can find the program Spirit and Truth right here on this station. Stay tuned for contact information and more details from your local station to follow. Until next time, keep your mind fixed on Jesus.